Grace and peace to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's turn in our copies of his word now to 1 Peter this evening. Both John and Peter played important roles in our evening sermon from last Lord's Day evening, and we remember that picture as they walked together on the shore of the sea with the risen Christ, the very end of John's gospel. But now we're going to leave the writings of one of those men and go to the writings of the other. Tonight we do begin a new sermon series through the letters of 1 and 2 Peter. And Peter, like John, was an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he calls himself an apostle in the very first words I'm about to read from 1 Peter. Never does Peter call himself the chief apostle, or the head of the church, or the pope, or the premier bishop, or the father of the church, or anything like that. He was appointed to his apostleship just like the others. In a sense, considering the unwarranted claims of the Roman Catholic Church about him, if you're like me, I'm struck by the modesty of the man as he begins his opening letter simply with the words, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." And yet he was one singularly important figure in the early years of the church due to that Spirit-revealed confession of his, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Due to his, shall we say, sturdy personality, his sincere, his undying passion for the Lord, Peter was indeed a rock for the early church, as his name means. He played a prominent role in the shepherding of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, particularly. But his concern in this letter is for believers that are far away from Jerusalem. And as he writes this letter, he himself was far away from Jerusalem, probably in Rome. And he would likely, we believe, never see the city of David again before his own martyrdom. So I want you to give your full attention now to the reading of God's word by the Apostle Peter. If you've not brought your own copies of God's word with you, you can find this in your pew Bible on page 1014. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word, beginning with the first verse of the first chapter of 1 Peter. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's turn to the Lord now in prayer. Our friend and our Father, we turn to you, O God, who is the author of the word, who sent the word, our Lord Jesus Christ, to us, who saw to it that the word was written down by the prophets and the apostles, that we this very night might know the word and receive the word and believe the word. So we pray that you yourself would attend the preaching of the word, that you would minister to our hearts and minds in a mighty way this evening. We turn ourselves over to you, O God. Do with us what you will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. You're probably well aware that within the church, within the fellowship of God's people, there's a way in which for us words can have a different meaning than the usual meaning of the same words. For instance, think about how we use the word fall or the word flesh or the word fruit. And you know, I would argue the same thing could be said about how we use the word hope. I mean, when you speak of hope in its ordinary day-to-day American usage, you're speaking of something that we all would say we would want to happen. We wish something would happen. We know it's uncertain, but we would like for it to happen. It's desired. You might say, I hope the economy does well this year so I can hire some more employees in my company. Or you might say, I hope my baseball team improves to 500 before the All-Star break. And look, I don't discount the significance of that kind of hope. Human beings have an incredibly resilient capacity to hope. Sometimes against all the odds, we hope. In its own plucky way, our hopefulness is an admirable trait, even when it's based on mere wishful thinking. I mean, you have to admire the man, according to one story from antiquity, who was sentenced to be hanged for offending the Sultan. So he offered a deal to the royal court. He said if they would give him a year, he would teach the Sultan's horse to sing, earning his freedom. If he failed, he would go to the gallows willingly. When he returned to the prison, a fellow prisoner said, "Are you crazy, promising that you can teach a horse to sing?" The man replied, "Look, I figured over the course of a year a lot could happen. Maybe the Sultan will die and the new Sultan will pardon me. Maybe I'll die, in which case I haven't really lost anything. Maybe the horse will die and then I'll be off the hook. And who knows? Maybe I'll teach the horse to sing." Humans have an incredible capacity to produce hope. But it's sometimes a desperate and delusional hope, rather like hoping to teach a horse to sing. The Apostle Peter wants to give a different kind of hope to those believers living in the regions of Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. What today, by the way, would be much of the nation of Turkey. Peter had been ministering the gospel for decades in Jerusalem since the risen Lord had commissioned him to feed the flock of God that morning on the beach of the Sea of Tiberias. For decades he'd been serving the church. Peter writes this letter to the church in Asia Minor, however, from the city of Rome. And we know that because in chapter 5 he speaks of being in Babylon, which is a code word for Rome in many of the epistles of the New Testament. The church had grown much over the years, those years that Peter had been ministering, but it had never been easy to be a believer. This letter from Peter assumes it's difficult to confess the name of Christ. In fact, Rome, speaking of Rome, would soon start acting a lot like ancient Babylon of old as intense persecution of Christians under the Emperor Nero would begin. But still, we don't think that intense persecution under Nero had begun yet, because later in this letter, Peter speaks in an unqualified way about supporting the governing authorities, which would seem like an unlikely point to make if the chief governor, the emperor, was burning believers alive in his garden parties. Considering that Peter almost certainly died under Nero's persecution in Rome, most scholars put the date of this letter as between the years 62 and 64 AD. Now, things were hard, but they were about to get a lot harder for God's people. Perhaps that's why Peter begins by saying that his letter is to those elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, you might think by that language that he's referring to Jews who've been forced out of Jerusalem or their homeland by some sweeping decree of the Roman government, but it's not so. Those exiles of the dispersion were not, strictly speaking, exiles at all. The Greek word might just as well be translated sojourners or aliens or pilgrims. Now, it's true, they're definitely not home, but it doesn't mean they were forced out of somewhere at the point of a sword, like true exiles are. What's more, they weren't Jews or Jewish Christians either, in all likelihood. They were probably Gentile converts to Christ living in these five named districts of the empire. We say that because in chapter 2, Peter tells them that once they were not a people, but now they're God's people. Once they had not received mercy, but now they had received mercy. Later in the first chapter, he also would speak of them being saved from the futile ways of their forefathers. Now, Peter would never have described his fellow Jews in that way. So these are clearly Gentile converts to the Christian faith, dispersed from their heavenly home, waiting on the return of Christ, just like we are, sojourning in a world that's now alien to them. They're feeling real pressure about holding on to their minority faith. Not the full-blown persecution of Nero yet, but social ostracization, harassment from neighbors, discrimination in employment, pressure on Christian wives by pagan husbands, masters abusing Christian slaves, that sort of thing. And surely we can relate to that to some degree. If you aspire to hold senior management positions in many American companies today, or you aspire to teach in a liberal arts discipline at a major secular university today, or if you aspire to go somewhere in politics today, or if you simply insist on not working on Sundays because you are a confessing biblical Christian, you may come to feel rather like an alien yourself in this culture. This is the strange place Christians find themselves in, the secularized atmosphere of the Western world. I don't know if you read about a major figure in British political life. He was a leader in a particular political party, and he resigned his leadership role in that Liberal Democrat party because he was being forced to choose between being a professing Christian and his leadership role. And this was true even though, this is the amazing part, even though he had adopted acceptable liberal views on all the big social issues, it was only his personal loyalty to Jesus Christ that made him toxic to his party, and he had to resign. It's interesting, he did so quoting an Isaac Watts hymn. So nothing's new under the sun. We are all resident aliens when we follow Christ. But that's not all we are, thanks be to God. In a remarkable economy of language, Peter refers to the elect exiles of the dispersion. They are elect. They're chosen. They may be alienated from a brutal world culture. They may be under the boot of oppressors. They may not have a single friend in their neighborhood due to their faith, but they are the elect of God, chosen. Chosen not by some random accident, but according to the wise foreknowledge of God the Father. They were born Gentiles, but they are no afterthought of the Lord. Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, had had them in mind since the beginning and before the beginning. He had foreloved these people and chosen them out of the world as his special possession. It's a theme Peter would return to in the very next chapter of this letter. Speaking of Peter, think what a radical thing it was for Peter, of all people, to call them, of all people, these uncircumcised, pork-eating Gentiles, to call them the elect of God. This was Peter, after all. This was Peter who at first had had such a hard time conceiving of Gentiles as heirs of God. Peter was called primarily to minister to the circumcision, to the Jewish believers. He was the one who had folded under the pressure of the Judaizers in the early church and for a while declined to be seen eating with Gentiles. Only after God gave him a rooftop reorientation through the vision of a descending sheep permitting animals to be eaten was he willing to to go to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile army officer. But now, decades later, in the sunset of his ministry, Peter calls these Gentiles the elect of God, chosen by divine foreknowledge. Peter had grown, Peter had matured, Peter had changed through the years. And I want to ask you tonight, are you changing? Are you growing? You know, we Orthodox Reformed Christians so identify with not changing. In some ways we should never change, but our views should mature. We should be developing our thought as we grow through the years. Clearly, Peter matured in this aspect of his ministry. Now, by the way, you may wonder why Peter, who may never have personally met these believers in Asia Minor, why he addresses them as the elect when he surely knows that there may have been some in the church there who would hear his letter read to them who were not chosen by God for salvation. I mean, Peter's not naive about the visible church. He knows full well there are probably true saints in those cities, along with some who are, as we used to say, false professors. Those who are in the church but not spiritually of it. Jesus himself had taught that the wheat and the weeds would grow together in the field until Christ, the great harvester, would come on the last day and make a final irrevocable decision and separation of those two. You know, we four pastors at Sovereign Grace, we ourselves often speak to you in the church as the saints or the elect of God, but we're not naive about that either. Why do we do that? Why does Peter do this? Well, brothers and sisters, when the marks of a true church are there, which are the right preaching of the Word of God and the right administration of the sacraments and faithful church discipline being administered according to Christ's command, when those spiritual marks are there, there is a true church, even if not all the individual members are true believers. When we think of Christian congregations or we address Christian congregations, we should always round up in our estimations because the Word of God does this. Peter does this. John Calvin knew that there was a kind of charitable impulse at the heart of all this in responding to the theological language police of his own day who had made a fuss about this issue. But Calvin wrote this about this passage. He said, "To this I answer, that we are not curiously to inquire about the election of our brethren, but ought, on the contrary, to regard their calling, so that all who are admitted by faith into the church are to be counted as the elect. For God thus separates them from the world, which is a sign of election. It is no objection to say that many fall away, having nothing but the semblance of faith, for it is the judgment of charity and not faith when we deem all those elect in whom appears the mark of God's adoption." And so those two words say a lot, don't they? Even though they're said with the spirit of Christian charity, elect exiles. So you see, the hope that Peter is extending to these Christians in Asia Minor, the hope he's giving them is not some iffy thing. And it's not mere improvement of their outward circumstances that could be reversed the next day if circumstances changed again. The hope that Peter extends to them is based on the limitless mercy and the certain promises of the Holy God himself. You see, it's the difference, and we often use this phrase in our ministry here, it's the difference between a condition and a position. Do you know that difference? The condition of these people may have been difficult and wearying and even dangerous, but their position in Christ was truly awesome. Chosen before the foundation of the world for God, by God, foreknown by the omniscient Lord, and saved according to his perfect plan. You know, that word foreknown, with foreknowledge, is kata prognosin in the Greek. And the prognosis, the prognosin or prognosis, the heavenly, eternal prognosis for these clusters of harassed and weary Christians across the empire could not have been better. He's not spinning this. This is the gospel. Because God himself was fully involved, you see. He's fully involved in their eternal redemption. The Father is involved. The Son is involved. The Spirit of God is involved. One of my favorite sandwich places here in Charlotte is Firehouse Subs. And when you order a sandwich at Firehouse Subs, when you order it fully involved, that means they hold nothing back on your sandwich. You get your mayo, you get your deli mustard, you get your lettuce, you get your onions and your tomatoes. It all comes when it's fully involved, lacks nothing. You even get a pickle on the side. Fully involved. Peter makes it clear that God's holding nothing back from these believers in Asia Minor. God himself is fully involved with their redemption. Not only are they chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father, but they were also chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. God's own Spirit, you see, follows his electing plan, moving into the lives of these chosen people, setting them apart from the harsh pagan world around them, engendering repentance in their spirits, working in them to make them holy. Yes, Gentiles were God's holy people too. It's a revolutionary thought in the first century. It really is today as well. And just to complete the Trinitarian picture of full involvement with the Gentiles, Peter then says that they were also chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all active in the process of salvation. God isn't saving the Gentiles with leftover energy after he tried but failed to save most of the Jews. Saving the Gentiles is no secondary effort. It's not some less important dispensation of God's plan and grace. Saving the Gentiles was always in mind. From the very beginning. After all, the Gentiles, what are they but the nations? And they are the nations of the world who descended from who? From Adam and Eve, to whom the first promise of redemption was given? And even when Abraham was set apart and saved, the blessing to the nation was always in view, even in his tied up in his own blessing. Genesis 12:3, look it up. So Jew and Gentile, you see, are converted in the same way through the same God, through faith in God's Messiah. Now this reference to obedience to Jesus Christ here, it probably doesn't refer to the obedience that we're commanded to give Christ day by day by day. Instead, I think it refers to the time when we repent and first believe the promises of the gospel. Conversion itself is obedience to God. I want to say that again tonight. Conversion to Christ is obedience to God. Peter again speaks of conversion as obedience in verse 22 of this chapter when he says that these Gentile believers have purified their souls by their obedience to the truth. Paul also speaks this way about the conversion of the nations as obedience to the truth in Romans chapter 1. Coming to Christ is not a lifestyle decision. It's not an option in life. It's not some spiritual self-improvement plan. It's not just putting a spiritual wager on Christ, sort of hedging your bets in eternity and hoping it all works out. That's just worldly hope. That's just hoping you can teach a horse to sing. Coming to Christ with saving faith is obedience to God's command. It's obedience to the truth. Refusing to come to Christ is disobedience to God, and it's sinful. These scattered Christian communities in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia had obeyed God when they professed faith in Jesus Christ, and Peter would celebrate it. And they had been sprinkled with his blood through coming under the effects of his atonement on the cross. Now, you know, of course, that this language of being sprinkled with blood, where does it come from? Straight from the Old Testament. If you ever want proof that even Peter was now fully on board with the believing Gentiles being recognized as the people of God and heirs of the promises, consider this. There is nothing more Jewish, nothing more Hebraic than the sprinkling of blood. When Moses built the tabernacle, he took the blood of the bulls, and put it in a basin, and dipped a hyssop branch in it, and sprinkled the tent, and sprinkled all the people with the blood of the sacrifice. This was a kind of outward sanctification, a formal setting apart of the Old Testament people from the nations around them. But our sprinkling, brothers and sisters, our sprinkling, and the sprinkling of those dear elect exiles in Peter's day is actually far superior to that. I love what Martin Luther said about this passage. He said, "You are sprinkled in the Spirit that you may be pure within. The Jews were sprinkled outwardly by the blood of bulls, but we are sprinkled inwardly in the conscience so that the heart is made joyful and pure." And this sprinkling is accomplished when the gospel is preached that he is the Easter Lamb who has offered himself for the sins of the whole world, gave and sacrificed his body and blood for us all. Whoever is obedient to his preaching and believes is sprinkled by the true high priest so that the destroyer can cause him neither suffering nor harm. Amen. Amen, Brother Martin. Amen. Do you understand your position in Christ tonight? I'm sure you understand your condition in the world. I don't have to tell you. Your health condition, your relationship condition in your families, your children, your parents, your friends, your neighbors, the condition of your employment. You know that better than I do. And I don't have to tell you, as Reformed Christians, when it comes to our condition in this culture, we are a minority within a minority within a minority. Like our father Abraham said to the dominant Canaanite culture in which he wandered, "I am an alien and stranger among you." So it is for us. But let's be clear. We don't hate this earthly life. And we reject the nihilistic rhetoric of the ISIS terrorists who say that our great weakness is that we love life and their great strength is that they love death. That is itself devil talk. It's devil talk. We who are in union with Jesus Christ by faith, we do consider our earthly lives to be gifts from God. And we are thankful for his good gifts in creation. And we're thankful for our work. And we're thankful for our families. And we're thankful for our prosperous society in which we live. We do pray for those to whom God has given responsibility for law and order and our national defense. We do seek the Lord's blessings on the city to which we've been exiled, even when it's governed by a city council as foolish as the Charlotte City Council has been at times with some of their various pronouncements. After all, we do want to live quiet and peaceable lives in all dignity, having children and raising them, working and resting and sharing in our sacred community in this fallen world. That's what we want. But we're not home here either. We are resident aliens because our spiritual citizenship, the place where we really belong, is in heaven. And so I would say that we are happily maladjusted to this present world order. We are cheerful warriors against a decadent and dehumanizing culture. For as Hebrews says, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." So, brothers and sisters, don't overly fret about our condition in this life. It is, after all, for all its blessings and burdens, quite temporary. And it's already begun to pass away. Instead, rejoice all the more in our position in Christ tonight. It is because of our sure position in the Beloved One that we have such a completely confident hope. That position we have in Him is so secure, so laden with blessing, that our condition will soon be beyond my ability to describe it to you tonight, because you know and I know that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, none of our minds have even been able to fathom what God has in store for those who are in Christ Jesus by faith. Our position in Christ will lead to a condition with Christ that will blow our minds, to use the biblical term. Knowing the spiritual position of these Gentile believers in Christ, Peter is sure that God wants to pour out blessing upon blessing on them. And so he begins his message to them with an explicit blessing. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Not may grace and peace be added to you. Not may grace and peace be gradually, incrementally increased to you. Not may you have a greater degree of grace and peace. But may grace and peace be multiplied to you. My friends, Christ is pronouncing His own blessing upon you tonight through His Word. It's a blessing that's being multiplied, a geometric increase in blessing in your life, in your heart, in your mind. I'm one of those fellows that loves to sing hymns, as those of you who sit next to me in worship know all too well. But on Ascension Sunday this year, just a number of weeks ago, it was a Sunday above all Sundays for me. I don't know how to explain it. And I was just blown away by a vision of the ascended Christ blessing His church through one particular verse of that great Charles Wesley hymn, "Hail the Day That Sees Him Rise." As we sang it, I was sitting right over there. It was Lord's Day morning. So we sang that opening hymn on Ascension Sunday. I could see it all by faith in my mind. See, He lifts His hands above, alleluia. See, He shows the Prince of Love, alleluia. Hark, His gracious lips bestow, alleluia. Blessings on His church below, alleluia. Brothers and sisters, and dear elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with His blood, through the ongoing ministry of our ascended Lord, our great high priest before God, who now pronounces His blessing on us, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Amen. Let's pray together. Our blessed Father, our friend and our Father, we thank You so much for the gospel tonight. We thank You that our King, Your Son, enables our worship, that He blesses us as we gather here, that He pronounces His own benediction upon us. We thank You, Father, that in Him grace is multiplied, not added. We ask, Lord, that with our spiritual tanks full of blessing now, that we might live well this week and live generously with others, We pray particularly for those who will be helping with our Vacation Bible School. Would you make that a rich time of spiritual overflow and joy? Oh Lord, we love you. We thank you. We give you glory and honor as our King and as our loving Father. In Christ we pray. Amen.